53 in connection with our study of the Gospel of John, where we arrived at the crucifixion of Christ, and we're taking time to consider the cross and what Christ accomplished and what the cross means, and and it's important for us to do that for numbers of reasons, but of course we see in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, but directly in the New Testament, that the centrality of the gospel is the cross, and that if we don't, anyone who changes the meaning of the cross of Christ or leaves it out of their preaching of the so-called gospel, then it's no gospel anymore. There's no good news without the cross. So this Sunday in the Sunday school, in the first hour of our meeting, we're going to be listening to a really excellent sermon by R.C. Sproul. It's titled The Curse Motif of the Atonement. The curse motif. The theme of the curse in the doctrine of the cross. And you don't want to miss that one, so be sure and listen to that. You can just go to YouTube and search R.C. Sproul, the motif, the curse motif. That'll get you to that sermon. So, all right then. Well, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross by which we are saved. Thank you for coming down to us here in this fallen, cursed world and redeeming us, bringing your Son into the world to go to the cross and bear our sins. And as we look at this matter of the cross here in the Scriptures, even back here in the Old Testament in Isaiah, we pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, that we would better understand this great salvation you've effected for us, and you would increase our faith, that we would put our full and complete trust and confidence in Christ and in the work that he's done for us on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going through, remember, this little booklet, In the Shadow of the Cross by Gleason Archer. And he is focusing on this, in fact, as this booklet is about, his essay is about Isaiah chapter 53, in which we see the suffering servant, in which we see the with some real clarity. Well, as he said, we saw last time that really the clearest explanation of Christ's work on the cross appears here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, more so even than in the New Testament. So, let's see now. By way of review, we saw that this section, actually starting at the end of chapter 52, the last three verses of chapter 52, you remember, and then on into chapter 53, is written in the form of stanzas, and each stanza consists of three verses. So verses 1 through 3, for instance, is of chapter 53, is the first stanza, opening with, "Who hath believed our report?" And so on. "He is despised and rejected of men." And that section, that stanza, Archer gave the title of "The Servant as Viewed by Man, Despised and Rejected." That's how Christ is viewed by men. That's how the Christ on the cross was viewed by man, despised and rejected. Well, today, well, last time we started it at verse 4, but the second stanza is in verses 4 through 6. And here, Archer has given the, let's see here now, given the title to this second stanza, The Servant as Viewed by God, Vicarious Redeemer, Vicarious Redeemer. So let's read these three verses and then dive into the hearing more of what Gleason Archer has to say. Verse 4 then, and see it there on the screen. Surely, I've highlighted the words that, oh, I should note this. I highlighted the words here in yellow that Archer is going to particularly comment on. And then also, this is the King James Version. And the reason I'm using that in connection with Archer's essay is because that's what he's doing. And it's easier for us to spot the words that he is talking about here. So, all right. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, then, what Archer emphasizes here in this essay is lessons drawn from the Hebrew text, and that's what he does as he zeroes in on these words. Let's see now, just a couple paragraphs that overlap and review. This stanza, verses 4 through 6, stands in vivid contrast to man's understanding of the suffering servant. For it presents the suffering servant as seen by God. God reveals the true meaning and purpose of the Messiah's humiliation. His afflictions, far from discrediting him as God's agent, effectuate the purpose of his coming into the world. God views his sufferings as vicarious, and there's that word. It's kind of almost substitutionary, it would be a good synonym, I suppose. God views his sufferings as vicarious and substitutionary, administering to the powers of evil the triumphant blow which sets free the guilty people of God. Here then is a supreme example of the oppositeness of men's thoughts to God's. And remember last time we emphasized this statement. It's most important for us to observe this, to remember this, lest we come to the Bible simply for confirmation of the opinions we already hold. And that's what many people do in regard to the cross or in regard to anything else in the Bible. You know, I'm just looking for confirmation, God's stamp of approval on the thoughts and doctrines that I already hold, right? And rather than seeing what the Bible says. Okay, so, excuse me, some new territory here. In the great proclamation of the name of God to Moses in the cleft of the rock, that's back in Exodus 34, this word nasa is translated to forgive, keeping mercy for thousands. But how could God lift up and carry away sins from off the sinner's shoulders without himself becoming an accomplice in thwarting the demands of justice? And that's what, you know, how can God remain, be just and yet be the justifier? Well, it's by justifying those who have faith in Jesus, who went to the cross to fulfill that justice. Now, Notice here in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He says, the King James translators have construed this Hebrew word figuratively as griefs. All right, he has borne our griefs, inasmuch as the Messiah's mission is directed to the sickness of the human soul. But as a symbol and sign that Christ could forgive sins, he also removed the sicknesses of the body. So now what he's emphasizing here is that this Hebrew word translated in the King James, griefs, surely he hath borne our griefs, it literally means sicknesses. And so Archer then is calling our attention back to those instances in the gospel in which Christ healed people from their physical sicknesses, and he did so, and he would say things like, well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heals a person of bodily sickness, then Matthew quotes this verse, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, you see. And his point here that he's getting at is this. This context sets the question of healing in its proper perspective, okay? This, he's bearing our grief. So it's kind of like griefs there is a bit of a double meaning word. It's griefs or sicknesses of the soul Christ has borne, but it also includes sicknesses that the Messiah would come and he would bear our physical sicknesses, but his bearing of our physical griefs, our physical sicknesses, his healing of people and so on, of physical ailments, was not a primary purpose, but it was a picture of his primary mission, and that's what Archer's going to talk about here. This context sets the question of healing, physical healing, in its proper perspective. The Lord Jesus did not come into the world to show men how to cure sickness without medicine, as many religious cultists have practiced and taught, but rather, he came to demonstrate by his healings of the body that he was competent and that he had God's authority to heal the sicknesses of the soul. There can be no other conclusion to draw from his remark to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9. And here's what we read there. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the sick of the infirmity, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Certainly, says Archer, there is power in the cross to satisfy the need of every believer, whether physical or spiritual. But it must never be forgotten that the bodily cure is only a parable, and that the healing of the soul is the essential blessing worked out by Christ on Calvary. Now, there's parallelisms here, and it helps us understand even further. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Archer's going to comment here on this phrase, carried our sorrows. And he says that this word that's translated carried or to bear, he says that occurs again down in verse 11, right? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear, and there it is right there, he shall bear their iniquities, okay? You're going to see in a moment why it's so important that this, all these phrases that are teaching us that Christ on the cross was, this was a vicarious, substitutionary atonement. And he'll talk about that more then in a moment. But here then, in verse 4, he carried our sorrows. That's a Hebrew word, to bear or to carry. And it occurs other places in the New Testament that helps us understand it a little bit more. Usually, it's almost always used, he says, of a burdensome and grievous load. We're going to be reading Pilgrim's Progress starting a week from Sunday. And it opens right away in the first paragraph, you know, as I was wandering through the wilderness of this world, and he says, I came upon this place, this den, this prison cell, and I laid me down to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And what he saw in the dream was a man dressed in rags, and he says he was a man with a book in, I might have this backwards, but with a book in his hand and a burden on his back. Okay, so John Bunyan had this down here, you know. He carried, he bore the weight of our sorrows. And that's how that word is used sometimes literally, like a pack animal carrying a heavy, heavy load, or a bricklayer, the slaves in Egypt, and how they had to bear such a tremendous sorrowful load. Then of course, talking about how sinners are borne down with this load of sin that they are bearing, and Christ is going to come, and he's going to bear those sorrows then himself. 2 Corinthians 5, Archer quotes, "He, God the Father, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," Christ knew no sin, right, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, Christ, says Isaiah in this prophecy, seemed to the Jews as one afflicted, okay? That's the last word here in verse 4. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That's it. Still looking at man's view of it here. Oh, this guy, he's really being punished by God for his own misdeeds and so on. But this word afflicted, says Archer, is a very significant word. It's drawn from the same root as the word meaning poor and also meek or humble. This is the kind of person that Christ then in the Beatitudes pronounces blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And by using this word, Archer says, about Christ, he is afflicted, then it shows him connected with the people. He is bearing the sins of his people who are afflicted, who are poor in spirit, then, you see. He says, Archer says, "Therefore, we read in this passage that Christ himself was afflicted, and we are to understand that he was expressly then identified with his faithful people, the elect, his remnant, in their affliction and humiliation in this sinful then world." Now, verse 5 is quite incredible. I like the way that that Archer puts it. He says, this entire fifth verse is devoted to making explicit, plain, slapping it right in front of everybody's face, the vicarious, substitutionary nature of Christ's passion. That truth is expressed emphatically in four different ways, four times in this same verse. And here's the part that I like. In order that even the dullest hearer might grasp it, okay? And he's probably poking a bit of some jabs at, and I think he'll talk about them some more later. You have, and I don't, maybe most of you are aware of this, but as the New Testament says, the cross is a stumbling block, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the natural man. And you see this all the time in people who are theologians and so on, that liberal, the liberal churches, when we say liberal churches and liberal theologians, we mean people who claim to be Christians, but they do not believe the Bible. They don't believe, for example, that the Bible's the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, as he's presented as the Son of God in the Bible. They don't believe in anything supernatural presented in the Bible, like the miracles of Christ, or even what's going on. Many even go so far as to deny the realness, the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ, you see. So when they come to passages like this, or in the New Testament, the account of Christ being crucified, they twist and distort. They're going to retranslate, reinterpret in their own sinful way what the cross means. And what Archer is saying here then is, look, you have to be pretty dull and stupid and hard-hearted to read this passage. Here's verse 5 that's hammering at home substitutionary atonement. That's the meaning of the cross, the substitution, the vicarious atonement. Christ became a curse for us. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. And then verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So listen again then to Archer here. First, we read that he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions, all right? A word derived from halal, which means to bore, B-O-R-E, bore through, to be transfixed. It's intimated that the servant's violent death is to be accomplished by a piercing. Thinking of the nails, right? Piercing through, rather than by, hanging or decapitation or stoning, the usual methods of execution in the Old Testament. So this was written by Isaiah 700-800 years before the cross, when the method of execution used by the Romans, the cross, crucifixion, was unknown. It was unknown, and yet here it is. He was pierced for our transgressions, you see. Next, we're told that it was for our transgressions that he was wounded. And here, he comments on this word, transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He says that transgressions is derived from the root pasha, whose primary significance is to rebel or a rebel. That same Hebrew word appears in the opening chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, 2. Hear, O heavens, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And so this word translated transgressions, our transgressions, is a word here then used for sin in regard to the heinous crime of rebelling against God. He was pierced for our rebellion against the Most High. He was pierced for our deposing God from the throne and usurping his place as the most important and interest, as the most important person and interest in the universe. That's what sin has as its heart. Rebellion against God. No, God is not God. I'm God. I'm the most important person. And my interests are the most important in the entire universe. That's a pretty good description of the narcissist, right? Well, there's a bit of narcissist in every one of us because that's what sin is. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. You know, I will be God. Archer goes on, here is the primal fundamental sin of man, which brought our guilty race to the fall. It's the very opposite of the first and great commandment, which commands us to love our God with all our heart. And yet, it is this most aggravated form of wickedness which is singled out here. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our rebellion, singled out here as the thing for which our Lord was crucified, that we might be assured that every lesser sin is embraced in his atonement. And then he goes on, he was bruised for our iniquities. And Archer says that the King James translation here, bruised, is, I mean, it's not inaccurate, but he says it's too weak, because the word really means utterly crushed or shattered. The wickedness of man, and then he says he was bruised for our iniquities, and he says the Hebrew word translated here, iniquities, has the idea of twisting or perverting. And he says, the wickedness of man impels him to twist aside from the straight path of righteousness which God has marked out. And this incorrigible perversity results in a deviousness by which the sinner pretends to serve God in a religious way, all the while scheming only for his own selfish advantage. How many people are there like that? They profess to be Christians. They are devious. They pretend to serve God. And yet, in fact, they have twisted the way of God. And then this phrase, this is an interesting one. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He says, this is a Hebrew way of expressing succinctly the thought that the punishment which leads to our peace with God was imposed upon Christ. With this statement, we come to a parting of the ways with those, and he's being facetious here, I think, with those learned scholars who have attempted by many ingenious pages to explain away the substitutionary character of the cross. And you really want to get this marked down. Many of you probably were aware of this, but when the Bible tells us that the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to the sinner, what happens here is that the cross, as it's presented to us in Scripture, in all of its forms, Christ becoming a curse for us, Christ cursed by God for us, Christ bearing our sins upon, in himself, in his own body on the tree, I think as Peter puts it. Every aspect of the cross, and this idea of substitutionary atonement so that the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ. This is not only foolishness, it is a hated doctrine by so many people who, again, claim to be Christians, claim to be Christian theologians and so on. And so they just have to come up with alternate doctrine, alternate explanations than of the cross. As he says, they've written many ingenious pages to explain away the substitutionary character of the cross. In interpreting this passage, such people have been willing to concede that Jesus suffered as a consequence of our sins, the innocent because of the guilty, but the only but that's as far as they go, right? But the only honest exegesis of this phrase, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, leads straight to the doctrine of substitution. That's to say, Christ's suffering actually brought about our peace with God. Not that his example of self-sacrifice leads us to a better view of God and encourages us to make peace with him ourselves. See, there's one of the typical distortions by these liberal types of the doctrine of the cross. Well, you know, the cross was Christ being an example of supreme self-sacrifice to us. And so as we look at his example, then we have a better view of God, and we are encouraged to make peace with God ourselves. So the accepted liberal dogma in liberal circles, that's what he says. That's the accepted liberal doctrine in liberal circles. But the punishment leading to our peace, okay, the chastisement of our peace upon him, the punishment leading to our peace can only be understood as teaching that Christ's crucifixion by itself removed the obstacle to peace between us and God. Apostle Peter phrased it, 1 Peter 2, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, why is this doctrine hated so much? Well, this is a statement which brings down all the pride of man to the dust. No room is left here for any degree of self-justifying or merit-earning. The whole work of salvation has been worked out by God alone in the person of his Son. And now the baffling mystery of the incredible sufferings of this sinless servant is solved. It's not because of his sins. This is what we learn in Isaiah 53. It's not because of his sins that he endured humiliation and death, but as the innocent substitute for the guilty, he dealt that blow of deliverance and of vanquishment for Satan, which brought about the astonishing exaltation that is described at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 52. The suffering servant is exalted and raised up, and then we come to 53, and here he is, wounded for our transgressions, bearing our sins. And so it's all explained. It's not for his sin, it's for our sin. A word should be spoken concerning the peace which the Messiah's punishment effects, all right? So the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What's that all about? Well, the word here is shalom. That's probably not surprising to you, which comes from a root that means completeness or soundness of body. There is derived the concept of soundness in relationship between man and man, or between man and God. Therefore, peace or harmony. It's the characteristic term describing the right and normal relationship between Jehovah and his covenant people. And it's used that way all through the Bible. Paul speaks of it in Romans 5 when he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law requiring death for the sinner has been satisfied by the sacrifice of the holy and just. And the carnal mind, which was enmity, an enemy status against God, has been united with the sin bearer in death and burial. The believer, now redeemed, enters into an entirely new condition of life, peace with God, in which he no longer calculates how far he may safely follow his own will and still stay out of trouble with God. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, it goes a lot of people that claim to be Christian. How come this guy's coming to church anyway? What's he up to? Well, he just wants to try to come right up to the edge and follow God's will, but only to a minimal amount, just enough so he stays out of trouble with God, right? But in the believer, our supreme and all-controlling desire is to know God's will and to do it. And so the Christian enjoys a sweet harmony, a peace, a shalom, and blessed fellowship with his Creator, who for the first time now has become, what, his heavenly Father. And all the spiritual riches and treasures of heaven are lavished upon him according to his willingness to receive them. So when we read in John chapter 20... how Christ, after his resurrection, suddenly stood in the middle of his disciples and said to them in his native Aramaic, I can't pronounce it, but it is, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And Archer says, Jesus was not just giving them the normal shalom greeting of the day that the Jews pronounced, but he says, peace be unto you. We are to understand that Christ conveyed to them much more than that. Christ was saying in his peace be unto you, soundness of health and soul recovered from the blight of sin. Harmony between God and his redeemed, the estrangement that sin brought in, has been dealt with and healed. The present prosperity of soul and physical well-being of the resurrection are pronounced upon them, right? Now he says also, the last phrase of this fifth verse, all right, with his stripes we are healed, reinforces the same idea from the standpoint of restoration from illness. We are healed. This expression literally means it has been healed for us. And its emphasis is laid upon the passive voice. We haven't done it. God has, right? That is, we do not in any sense heal our own souls, but rather the healing is performed by God for our benefit. It's all of grace. And second, the Hebrew tense here we are healed is in the tense is called the perfect, but it just means kind of like the past tense, okay? And we are healed, and it tells us this healing has already been accomplished. We don't heal ourselves. It's been done for us by God, and that transaction took place at the cross. And now we come to this sixth verse. And this is great. You know, maybe a lot of you memorized this verse when you were a kid, and that was certainly a good thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me just, maybe I can kind of summarize what he, although I don't want to miss some of his, really good applications here. Archer starts off by saying, notice the all-inclusive terms here, all right? All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, all right? So who has gone astray, as Archer puts it? All of us. There's no human being who's not included in this verdict, guilty. No one can be saved by being good, because there is no one who's good except God, Matthew chapter 19. And this verse also ends where it began, with another all, right? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The remedy is made as inclusive as the illness, so that salvation is available to everyone, to all. It's available there. Christ's atonement, his work on the cross, is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Anyone who comes in repentance and faith to Christ will find that the Lord has laid that person's iniquity upon Christ for him. No, nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God, you know, and say, I had this illness, but your remedy was not sufficient. It wasn't inclusive enough, you see. Now, look at this verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the word there that's translated this means wandering off one's course so as to get into trouble. It's found, for example, the same Hebrew word is found in Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. The term is not only used of animals, but also of men. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah describes the unfaithful prophets and priests of Ephraim as departing from God's service into a cursed apostasy through, this is interesting, drunkenness. They have also erred through wine, and through strong drink are, and here's the word, out of the way. They're out of the way. They've departed from the narrow way, the way of obedience and covenant faithfulness then to God. In the causative sense, Archer says, this verb is used to express the ungodly influence exerted upon the Jews as a whole by their idol-loving rulers. So here's an example out of Jeremiah. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. The comparison of sinful mankind with sheep yields two valuable insights. First, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. A sheep wanders off, right? on its own, it's in trouble. A sheep is an animal helpless to protect itself against beasts of prey, whether by sharpness of teeth and claws or swiftness of foot. Without a shepherd, sheep are defenseless and lost. The second insight here, comparing lost man, sinful man, as sheep to sheep, is the tender, compassionate light in which God regards our guilty race. All right, so all we like sheep. The Lord, he could have picked a lot of other kinds of creatures to compare it to, and he would have been justified in doing so. Vipers, wolves, or other loathsome creatures. Sometimes he does that, like in the case of the false prophets and so forth. But he regards us as while we're still enemies against him, he regards us as wandering sheep and foolish and helpless and yet and in need of a shepherd. If God so regards us, then we may have hope in his loving kindness that somehow he might devise our escape from the guilt and misery in which he finds us. Let's see here. I'm going to take the time. Yeah, we can finish this section here. The next clause affords us the clearest and briefest description of the nature of sin to be found anywhere in the Scripture. We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, get this. When man prefers his own way to God's way and sets up his own will as transcending, being above, the will of God, he has placed himself in the rebel's camp and invokes upon himself all the penalties of God's law. Before he ever commits any of the overt crimes of murder, theft, jealousy, or pride, he has laden himself with the heaviest root guilt of breaking the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? He substituted himself for the Most High. See, this is the essence of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have substituted ourselves. The sinner has substituted himself for God. And now faces life, this is great, with the insane delusion that he himself is the Almighty. Therefore, God himself must bow to his human desires and satisfy the sinner's selfish cravings in answer to prayer, or else he will renounce him altogether. You'll hear R.C. Sproul in that sermon video that I mentioned earlier talk about that. The church today, evangelicals today, so many professing Christians today, they view God as a God who is obligated to bless us, but in no way does he have a right to curse us, you see. It ought to be mentioned, says Archer, that the word for turned, we have turned everyone to his own way, is often used in the Old Testament and the prophets for transferring allegiance from Jehovah to false gods. All right, so behind it is that word is typically used to mean a turning from God in order to serve and worship idols. We have turned everyone to our false gods. The word is often rendered, translated, to look to. We have looked to every one of us our own way, and it's usually in the Old Testament a looking to idols instead of the true God. Once these facts of inexcusable guilt are realistically faced and the utter hopeless and helplessness of man's plight is understood, The way is paved for a true appreciation of the last clause of this sixth verse. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Until we know that we're lost, we can never be saved. And that's the fundamental reason that people hate the biblical doctrine of the cross. It says you are lost. You are under God's curse, and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? They hate that. Until we know we're lost, we can never be saved. The vicarious atonement will never make sense to us until we understand there's no other escape from hell, there being no other way in which God could remain just and the justifier of the ungodly. But once we face this grim truth, the solution that God has found to the hopeless problem of our sin dawns upon us as the most wonderful revelation ever made to man. God the Father has caused to alight upon the servant, who in his divine nature is God the Son, the iniquity of all. The background of this verb, which is rendered by the King James Version as laid, is laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He says the background here is in Numbers. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. He shall slay him. And the implication is clear what that means. The divine justice responsible for defending and upholding the holy law of God, which mankind has broken, is made to meet man's divine substitute in the way and slay him. This next paragraph explains it a little more, okay? Just as the blood of a murdered man in the Old Testament comes back upon the murderer, when the bloody deed committed by him comes back in the form of blood guiltiness, inflicting vengeance, so does sin come upon, overtake, or meet with the sinner. His sin went forth from him as his own act, and now it returns upon him with destructive effect, as a fact by which he's condemned. But in this case, God does not suffer those who have sinned to be overtaken by the sin they've committed. It falls upon his servant, the Holy One. And then Archer concludes, may the Lord forgive us for ever having taken the cross for granted. Verses 7 through 9 is the cross as viewed by man.
That's weird. While you were praying, it shut up.
Man.
I think.